As we do come again to Revelation 18, just to be reminded of what we have seen thus far in this vision that John is given concerning the fall of Babylon, this great city, this great ungodly city, the opposer of God, this worldly city, full of her merchandise, full of wealth and luxury, that the worldling loves, the natural man and woman loves and lusts after. We have seen the great destruction befall her, and we have seen the reaction of the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, the sailors, as they see her burning, and they see that their ability to trade, to market, to gain wealth, to gain merchandise from her is gone. And so there is a tremendous amount of mourning to the point of casting dust upon their heads, of wailing, of repeating words like alas, alas, showing that this is a very deeply grievous thing for them to behold. And once more, as I noted last week, none of this is concern for the people themselves that are perishing, that are represented by this woman in this city, but rather for the fact that they no longer have this consumer outlet. They no longer have the ability to trade and traffic with her, and therefore it is directly affecting them. So you might say their mourning is a worldly sorrow. It is a sorrow directly connected to how it's affecting them. Okay? No godly sorrow in what we've seen in the verses there above, verse 20 in this chapter. And so the world reacts in a way that has direct impact upon them, or they react to things because it has a direct impact on them, I should say. And so we pick up there in verse 20, and we're going to see the stark contrast. We've seen these contrasts again and again through this study of Revelation between the world system, the way the people of the world, that is the lost, react to things, and the way the people of God react to things. When things are going well in the world, when the people of God are being persecuted, killed, and as it were silenced, the world rejoices. The lost rejoice. Conversely, when judgment falls and God begins to judge this ungodly world, the persecutor of His people, the persecutor ultimately of His Son, and the rejecters of His Word, then the world mourns and the people of God rejoice. And so, as you, I could put it this way, there is no agreement between the two. Paul talks in Corinthians about what agreement hath light with darkness. We are called children of light. We once were children of darkness. We once were darkness. But now are you light in the Lord. And so there's no communion between the two. And if you're a child of God today, I know you feel this in your daily life. You feel alien. You feel peculiar. You feel that you don't fit. And as time goes on and things seem to become more strange on a daily basis, as far as the things that are accepted and compromised with and going along with and even celebrated, you feel more and more like a foreigner, do you not, in this place? And part of the longing that we have in our breast for the coming of the Lord is feeling I'm not home. This is not my home. This is not suited to me. This is a ungodly place. I delight in the things of the Lord. This world delights in the things of Satan. And you feel that tension. And that is part of the groaning that every believer in every age has gone through. And we are at odds with the prince and power of the air and his subjects in this world. But notice there in verse 20 of chapter 18, the response or the calling of a response of those in heaven. Rejoice over her. These above had been mourning over her. The response to those in heaven, to rejoice over her, thou heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets. For God hath avenged you on her. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Now it is improper for us to take vengeance. But it is right for God to take vengeance because He judges righteously. Right? Because many times our vengeance would be based on a self-centered motive. Someone offended me. Someone did something to me. This has been ultimately a sin and a city of sin against God. Against truth. Against righteousness. So God's judgment is a righteous judgment. And it is right to rejoice when God brings vengeance. Right? Would God be loving if He did not judge wickedness? He would not. Because wickedness and sin and rebellion destroys His good creation. It destroys what is purposeful, what is joyful, what is life. It destroys everything it touches. And so if God let that go and said, well, I don't want to seem mean or anything. Right? Speaking humanly. Speaking reverently, speaking humanly, but this is the way that people want to think about God. But God will judge sin. He is a loving God. He is a holy God. And His love is holy. And if it were not, we could not trust Him. Could we? How do you know He's going to tell you the truth? Maybe He'll change His mind. There is no change in God. He is ever the same. He is ever holy. He is love. He is just. And when that day of vengeance comes, and remember also that God's vengeance usually does not come quickly. He is very long-suffering. Now, I've been reading this week and some of the table talk issues about they're dealing with Egypt and Pharaoh. And how that the Lord sent those particular plagues. And those first several plagues didn't take away human life. They were, as they were, merciful. He could have immediately destroyed the Egyptians and told His people to get out. He didn't do that. Continues to amp up these plagues, and people continue to rebel and harden their hearts and continue to rebel against God and are stubborn and stiff-necked against Him to the point where eventually the ultimate judgment comes. Do we see that? And so God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Will He judge? And it will be right when He judges. And it will be severe. But in the judgment, if you separated it in of itself, it's not something that the Bible says God delights in. He calls men to repent. Why will you perish? Why are you determined to perish? And the sad state of the human heart is they respond, we don't care what you say. We don't believe what you say. We don't believe we're going to be judged. Even as this woman said, I'll never be a widow. I'll never see sorrow. You guys quit talking that negative judgment talk. It's not going to happen. Sounds like the Old Testament, does it? We don't want to hear that. The prophets, we don't want to hear that. We're going to do what we want to do. In other words, and it's hard for us to even say this, in other words, what they're saying is we don't care what God says. And by the way, who's given them the breath to make that statement at that very second? So man is blind. He's in darkness. And so the people of God are called to rejoice. Rejoicing is called for. For from those whom this wicked city has persecuted and killed, deliverance has come. Judgment, vindication has come. Retribution has come. Remember we saw earlier that the Lord said, fill her cup double. She has a cup full of fornication and all uncleanness. Fill her cup of wrath double for all that she has done to the people of God. She's not going to get by with this. She's not going to get by with this. Look with me to Jeremiah chapter 51, please. Again, as we return to the Old Testament prophets, because there are many parallels here. Jeremiah 51. Speaking here of Babylon, notice what Jeremiah says concerning the response of heaven and even of earth itself at the fall of Babylon. Jeremiah 51, verse 48. Then the heaven and the earth and all that is therein shall sing for Babylon, for the spoilers shall come unto her from the north, saith the Lord. So Babylon will be spoiled and destroyed, and we know that historically she was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. Came upon her and destroyed her, feeling that she was safe, feeling that she had an impregnable city, feeling that no one could conquer her, reminds us of what is being said in Revelation. Who can make war with the beast? Who can overthrow this great world entity? They're just too powerful. And to say such a thing is to speak in ignorance. I think of another passage in the Old Testament where the Lord is pronouncing judgment on a particular area. And I don't remember if it's Edom or someone else, the descendants of Esau. And evidently they had these fortifications and so forth up in the rocks and the cliffs. And he said, I'll roll you down. Don't put your trust in that. No one can get us up here. I will roll you down out of the rocks. And so anyone who thinks that they are indefeatable or undefeatable by God is living in an illusion or a delusion. So rejoicing is called for when the persecutors and the haters of God and His people is cast down and vengeance come. Verse 21 back in Revelation. And a mighty angel gives a visible demonstration of the collapse and the destruction of Babylon. Mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone. And I know most of us, maybe all of us, have seen those big grinding stones that were common in the Middle East and common in Israel and in the ancient world. They used to grind grain. He took a giant stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. We saw that earlier in the wailing and weeping of the merchants and kings and sailors and so forth, that her destruction was final. No longer would she be there for them to trade with. John observes this visible illustration of the cataclysmic downfall of Babylon. And I want us to go again back to Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51. And look with me down to verse 63. 63 and 64, the last two verses in that chapter. Jeremiah 51, verse 63. And it shall be when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it, cast it into the midst of Euphrates. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink. It shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So in this case, we have a stone wrapped the words and thrown into the river Euphrates. Very similar imagery showing that Babylon will sink. She's cast down, she's sunk, and found no more. She's left desolate, in other words. And so Babylon is utterly overthrown, both then and now, at this time, in every world system and every entity and person and leader and ruler throughout human history that sets themselves in opposition against God has the same fate. Now, God will often allow them to reign for a period of time to fulfill His purposes, but their end is sure. Amen? Their end is sure. Anything, I should say, any person, entity, governmental system, whatever it is, that sets itself against God, and remember, anything that's contrary to God's Word is against God, must be judged. Now, that timing is in God's hand, as I said. We're not the one who determines the time. God determines the perfect time for that to happen. And God is often very merciful and long-suffering in that coming judgment. I've stated this before, but I think it bears upon what we're looking at here today as an example. Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel were both wicked, Baal worshipers, persecutors of the people of God in Israel, led Israel into apostasy, into idol worship, killed Naboth to get his vineyard, had him murdered. You remember Elijah confronts Ahab there in the vineyard as Ahab is coming there to look at his new possession that he's gotten by murder. You remember what he tells Ahab? The place where Naboth's blood is shed, the dog shall lick thy blood, even thine. And he also pronounces the death sentence upon Jezebel. Now it was at least 3 years before Ahab dies and fulfills that prophecy. You realize with Jezebel, it was closer to 20 years. And I heard a preacher bring out the fact that all those years she had to repent. And she did more and more wickedly. The long suffering of God. And the preacher brought out that God's wheels of justice often grind slow, but they crush completely. And I see that imagery of the millstone again. And once that, and you think how slow those wheels seem to turn. But whatever's under them is crushed completely, ground to powder. And you think you're doing well and you're still in rebellion against God. And, well, God said this judgment was coming on me. That's 20 years ago. Nothing's happened yet. But then all of a sudden you feel something rolling up on the back of your leg. And you can't pull it loose. And it's over. But that's the way man thinks. Lightning bolt didn't immediately hit me. Okay, that means either he doesn't care, there is no God, or he's going to overlook it. You know, and that's the fallacy of the darkened mind. And so we see many examples of that in the Bible and throughout human history. When judgment is not executed speedily, I believe it says in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, and I'm paraphrasing, men become emboldened in their sin. When judgment is not executed speedily, men get bolder in their sins. Kind of like a child pushing the envelope and seeing how far he can go before mom and dad exercise discipline. How far can I push out before something happens? And that's the way we are as adults in our natural state. Verse 22. Notice the sad account of Babylon under judgment and destruction and the voice of harpers and musicians. This was a place of fun, party, luxury. Everything was there that you needed to fulfill the appetites of your flesh. Voice of harpers, musicians, pipers, trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. No craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. Nothing to grind. No one to operate it if there was. No animal to pull it. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. No home to come back to. No candle sitting in the window. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. So Babylon shall no longer have people, work, music, or marriage. She's left desolate and silent. In our minds, if we can this morning, try to think of the hustle and bustle of a large city, with the sounds, with the music, with the smells of food, with conversations, with people walking by, and then imagine a city where there's no one on the street but you standing there. Pieces of paper blowing down the road. Buildings collapsed all around you. Bodies lying in the street. Total silence. That's what's coming for Babylon. By her sorceries were all nations deceived. And it's interesting that, and I've spoken to this before, but literally sorceries to prepare drugs. Where we get our word pharmacy. And also included in this is magical arts. They go hand in hand, by the way. Drugs open the mind up to all sorts of occultish activity. And drugs and drug use and the purpose for using them is not unique to us and our times or the 60s. They've been used for throughout human history. And so the sorceries, the magical arts, the use of various hallucinogenic drugs and so forth was part of the big time that Babylon provided. All your pain is taken away. Anything you desire, you can have it. But now, payday has come. Look with me to Isaiah chapter 24 and the pronouncement given there. Isaiah 24. Follow along with me as I begin there at verse 1 of Isaiah 24, please. Stark imagery here of silence and emptiness. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, maketh it waste, turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. You literally think of taking a plate or something and turning it and shaking off what is in it or on it. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master. In every level of society here, every occupation. As with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury or interest, so with the giver of interest to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourneth, fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. Again, warning against haughtiness and pride. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. Do you ever feel the weight of that? This earth, this beautiful creation that God originally created, has been defiled and contaminated under men. Men make it ugly and grotesque and filthy. And it makes us groan. Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourns. The vine languishes. There's no one to dress it. There's no one to drink it. There's no one to crush the grapes. All the merry hearted do sigh. They're not merry anymore. They're crying. The mirth of tabrets, here's music, ceases. The noise of them that rejoice endeth. The joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up. No candle there, that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of all the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. And by the way, in the gate is where the leaders sat. So from the top to the bottom, as we read it previously in those verses, it is destroyed. The mirth of the land is gone. And then, Jeremiah 25, slip over to Jeremiah, chapter 25 this time. Again, the parallels are striking, as we've seen already in previous messages, when you look at what God prophesied through the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah 25, beginning at verse 9. Again, Jeremiah dealing specifically with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Notice he calls Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan, his servant. You know, all men are his servants, even though they don't acknowledge him as their Lord. They will do what he bids them to do. Remember, the heart of the king is in the hand of God. He turns it whithersoever he will. And will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them. So Babylon is going to come, and they're not just going to destroy and take Israel and Jerusalem. They're going to get all those countries that surround them too. Remember the judgments, if you read Jeremiah, prophesied against places like Edom and all these other places that surround Israel proper. He's going to get them too, and the Lord speaks of it as being judgment upon them. To make them an astonishment, a hissing, perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, the light of the candle. Didn't we just read that in Revelation? Same things he's bringing up here, being gone. Things that signified life and home and security and normalcy and all the rest that people expect on day-to-day living. It will always be this way, marrying and giving in marriage. Remember Jesus talking about that in the Gospels? Till the day that Noah entered the ark, they were marrying and giving in marriage. They were eating and drinking. They were building houses. They were going to work. Everything. Tomorrow will be just like today. And then the water begins to fall, and the water begins to come up, and it takes them all away. And so here's the same thing. People get caught in the rut of familiarity and normalcy, and all of this stuff about judgment coming and sin and a righteous God and a holy God, that's just another figment of people's imagination. It's a fantasy. It's a fairy tale. Don't even bother me with that nonsense. Is that the attitude today? Grandma used to talk about that stuff, you know. She was afraid to have fun. You know, she was so worried about sinning. And people will mock that. Expect it. I'm sure you've already heard it. And it will get worse. And the whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So he gives an absolute duration of the time that Babylon will serve, or that these nations that they conquer will serve them. It shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. So I'm going to use them, as the Lord says in another place, as He's going to use the Assyrian as the rod of His anger. That ungodly, vile, brutal nation of the Assyrians. He said, I'm going to use them to judge you, Israel. You remember that Habakkuk the prophet, one of the things that he didn't understand is, Lord, how can you bring a more ungodly nation than us on us to judge us? You remember that? That was what he couldn't figure out. And Lord, I'm going to sit here in this tower till you answer me. And the Lord answered him, and he talked about, you know, his belly quivering and that terrible sense he had when the holiness of God, when God did indeed condescend to reply to Habakkuk, as it were. But here is a rod of God's anger. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, the Chaldeans. And the Lord uses this ungodly, wicked, pagan, proud nation and their leader to judge His people. And when that judgment is completed, He says, now I'm going to judge you. Now you're worthy of vengeance and judgment. Do you see that? So in other words, God is the ruler of all nations. Is that a shock to you to hear that? Human history is His history, His story, as you've heard before. And He is raising up nations, moving through history, moving men, putting people in positions. Even the things that are going on in our own day are moving us to God's purpose. His purposes are being fulfilled. He's not asleep on the watch. He's not perturbed. He's not, as I said, you know, wringing His hands. He's in a state of perfect serenity, always. And men are doing what they want to do according to their sin nature and fulfilling God's purposes in doing it. Just like Peter says concerning those who delivered Jesus over to death, the Jews and the Gentiles and Pilate. How does he phrase that? They did whatsoever God had determined, or according to God's determinate foreknowledge, to do. God didn't make them do it. He simply allowed them to operate in their sinful, rebellious nature. And He uses man's wicked heart to bring about His good purposes. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Though God is never the author of sin, He uses sinful men to bring about His purposes. So here's Nebuchadnezzar, here's Babylon, and they're taking these countries, and they're taking the spoil, and they're having a big day, and no one can stand before them. They are conquering, going forth to conquer, and it's just win, win, win. We can't lose. And the Lord says, your day's coming. Your day's coming. And people look and say, oh, that's impossible. That can't be. Just as we have here in Revelation with the beast. That can't be. The beast can never be conquered, can never be overthrown. Now notice verse 24 back in Revelation 18. And we'll close with this verse this morning as we close out this chapter. And this was found in this city that is being described here in this vision. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. It's interesting what Jesus says in Luke 13:33. We will not go there, but just to paraphrase it, He said it is not possible that a prophet should perish out of Jerusalem. So we could certainly apply this to Jerusalem itself. who killed the prophets. This is one of the things that Jesus says when he's lamenting over Jerusalem, when he's speaking of it being left desolate, is that you have killed the prophets, those that have been sent unto you. You've killed them. You've silenced them. You've imprisoned them. You've tortured them. You've persecuted them. And now the very Son of God has come and you've rejected Him. And as Sister Helen and I were talking this morning, and then you see Jesus there on Calvary's cross say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's interceding for the people of Israel. Why? Because the prophecy of Moses was, when this prophet comes like me, whoever will not hear him shall be cut off from the people. Peter quotes that in Acts. And so what do they have the opportunity to hear after the Lord intercedes for them? The preaching of the apostles. And they reject that. And then in 70 AD, they're utterly destroyed. They're utterly destroyed. So the blood of the prophets and the saints testify against her. And by the way, in this particular instance, we know that not only Jerusalem and the people of Israel butchered and destroyed God's prophets and spokesmen, but we see in the history of Rome that they butchered to make a Roman holiday. Not merely gladiators were destroyed in the Colosseum, but prophets and saints, all the way from Nero's massacre of AD 64 to Domitian and beyond. People of God have been used as a blood sport. They've been hated and despised. And when the Lord sent His own people, or sent to His own people, the very servants of the Lord, rather than heeding them and hearkening to them, rather than turning back to the way of life and joy and peace, they either humiliated them or killed them. And you remember that parable that Jesus spoke? Well, I will, about the vineyard. Well, I will send my son, and surely they will reverence him. And they said, "This is the heir. Come, let us seize upon the inheritance." And they killed him. Remember, Jesus asked the question, "What shall that man do to these stewards over this land?" And the very Pharisees, the very Jewish leaders there said, "Well, they will miserably kill these men. Take the vineyard from them." They were pronouncing doom upon their own heads. Right? But the Lord is merciful and long-suffering. And when you see, as we close this morning, this is a stern, a sobering warning and wake-up call to us. Paul deals with in Romans about Gentiles don't boast against the branches. They were broken off and you were grafted in because of their unbelief. You stand by faith. And so here was a proud people. People who claim to be the people of God, the people of Jehovah, the people of Yahweh. And as Paul says, they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And God could have justly, righteously destroyed that people on so many occasions of their history. And He gave them more opportunity and more opportunity and more opportunity. Every time He did, they spit in the face of that opportunity. So here is a warning for us, church. God has given us His counsel. God has given us His Word. God has given us the complete revelation. Written revelation right here. And He is speaking to us in this Word. Now before you are too hard on the people of Israel, who continued to be religious, continued to go to the temple, continued to bring their sacrifices to the priest, continued to observe the feast days and the new moons and the Sabbaths. They didn't have this. We have this that tells us who God is, what He's done for us, what He requires. Surely none of us would just give lip service to that and say, "I believe it," like they did. Lord speaking to us today too. Are we listening? How long will His long suffering continue? This is the application for us today. Hebrew writer says, "In these last days He has spoken unto us by His Son." And if those who despised those words that were given to Moses to the people were taken and stoned without the gate, killed, how much more severe punishment are we worthy who have trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God? So when the Lord says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say?" The American church needs a stern wake-up call. The American assemblies of people that call themselves churches, let us all, and we're not saying this pointing at other people, we're saying this we. We're saying this we. It have become a comfortable lot. As I've heard other preachers say, asleep in Zion, at ease in Zion, taking what we like and leaving out those hard things. The Word of God is true and it is sure. And brothers and sisters, we that are believers here in this place are called to stand before the Lord and give account. And as I've said so many times before, and I need to keep laboring that point for myself and for yourself and for your benefit, is that that is not a light matter. That is not a light matter. And so the Word of God has spoken. Most of us in this room have been exposed to a lot of it, maybe from childhood. We can't plead ignorance. But we often look upon it with apathy, with unbelief, with a lack of seriousness. And as that which can easily be set aside if something else is competing with it. Remember, we don't want to become too fanatical about this, like Grandma was. We have to be, or this is the way people reason, we have to be open to other things and other worldviews. Scripture calls that spiritual harlotry. We don't like hardness. We don't like to be not liked. But you know what Jesus said? "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did your fathers and the false prophets." You know why they spoke well of the false prophets? Because the false prophets said what they wanted to hear. Peace, peace. No evil shall befall you. Live it up. God loves you just as you are. Right? Can you see that smile on my face? Everything is about you. And our modern day church signs continue to indoctrinate people with that belief. God is not mad at you. He's mad about you. Saw that on one right down the road from us one day. What does that give those ungodly, wicked sinners that drive by? It gives them comfort. God wouldn't let me go to hell. God wouldn't send me to hell. He's mad about me. He's fawning over me. He will sweep it under the carpet. And you know, nobody's perfect. But as R.C. Sproul said, that should bother us that we're not perfect. Why does that bother anyone? Because God says, be holy, for I am holy. And so, brothers and sisters, as we go out again, as we leave this place today and go out into this world, we're not shocked, we're not surprised by what we see lost men and women doing and the way they think and the way they talk and what their goals and dreams are. What should shock us is people that profess to be Christians acting that way. That should cause us great grief. Not only for what they are facing at the judgment, if they continue in that way, but because they're bringing reproach on the blessed name of Jesus Christ, on His holy name. If we are not going to walk, let's not talk. Please don't tell anyone that you go to church or that you are a Christian if our actions deny that fact. Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. You know that. But I'm talking about a practice of ungodliness, all the while claiming to love Jesus. You are a liar. I say that to whoever's listening to this message. You claim to love Jesus and you're daily and weekly disobeying Him. You're a liar. And that's not Tom's ideal. That's the Word of God. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, what's John say? We're a liar and we do not the truth. So I'll put that off on John. It wasn't Tom. It was one of the Lord's apostles. And Jesus said it before John. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, as I said earlier, and you don't do the things that I say? In other words, you say, oh Lord, and you say it twice. You say it to say that you are very dear to me. Lord, Lord, I love you. You do. Got a funny way of showing it. Constantly disobeying me and grieving my spirit. You do that to somebody you love? So, as we close, this word for us: seek the Lord. Strive to live holy day by day, because it is your vocation. It's what you've been called to as a child of the living God. You are no longer darkness, but you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Let's pray. Our Father, these words are for us, as it was for the people long ago. For Lord, human nature in its fallen state never changes. We know that. We feel it. We feel the weight of the contrariness within our own selves. We feel it in the society, in the public arena that we all walk in and work in and converse in. Oh Lord, that you would give us unction, desire daily, remind us when we are getting ready to compromise that is not who we are in Christ. We are bought with a price. We are not our own. We're not the children of pride. We're not the children of wrath. We're the children of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, whom you gave to him. We are his. And as your word says, we are to be followers of him. We are to walk as Jesus walked. And at first glance, when we read that, Lord, we are struck with the response, oh, well, that's impossible. Yes, for us, left to ourselves, it is impossible. But you have not left us to ourselves. You have given us your blessed Holy Spirit. And by your Spirit, we are called to walk as Jesus walked. By your Spirit, we are called to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We are called to daily die to self. Crucify. Put off the old. Put on the new. Though it has been completed in our position and experience, we are called to do it daily while we pilgrim through this earth. One day, Lord, we will no longer have to fight these things. But for now, we are in battle. And the battle rages. And so many times we want to enjoy ourselves or to numb ourselves to that reality that it is a battle. Lord, help us. We are not speaking here of a rigid joylessness. We're not speaking of such things as that. We're not speaking of asceticism. We're not speaking of going into a monastery. Lord, we're speaking of walking according to your Spirit. We're speaking of being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We're speaking of being a discerning people, Lord, that knows the times, that know the environment we are in, that know how to think and how to speak and how to act because we have the mind of Christ. So, Lord, we look to you as our provider and our sustainer and our great Savior. Thank you for this day. Thank you for these opportunities. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.